Thank you. You may be seated, and having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me today, please, to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 1. I know it's not usually a Christmas text, but I had this great outline for 4 weeks, 4 Sundays in December, and I had this great outline that I was going to go through, and on the first Sunday, I forgot to bring my notes with me. It was going to be about all prophecies related to Christ, and then the second Sunday was going to be about the birth of Christ, and I messed up that sermon because I had my notes, but I couldn't find them. They were on my computer. The third Sunday was Chris. Praise God, I didn't have to get in here, mess up again. Chris did a great job, didn't he? That guy can rattle off the name of countries that I've never even heard of before, and he even knows where they are. I guess he does. He could have fooled me. And then today, so maybe today we'll have a good time in the Word of God. I did have notes, and I remembered to bring them, and we'll get to talk about some of the things I messed up a couple of weeks ago, and have a glorious Christmas month in the pulpit and in the sermons after all, and maybe some people will decide to not leave the church this year. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. You all know this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. A couple of weeks ago when we talked about the birth of Jesus, and the angel approached Mary, and Mary said, How will this be? I have never been with a man. And the angel said, the Spirit of God will, in a sense, hover over you and plant the child in you. We don't know exactly how that worked. I'm going to talk about that a little bit today if we don't get off track. But in my mind, it's not exactly the same in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, but in my mind, the picture is the same. Because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it's an interesting thing. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The emphasis in the Hebrew in these two verses isn't on time. It's on what was created, but not on time. And so this gives rise to some doctrines of a gap theory that between verses 1 and 2, there was a big gap of time. In verses 2 and 3, there's another big gap of time because of the way the Hebrew is constructed. Whether that's true or not, that there was a big gap of time, I don't know. I myself hold to the understanding of a six-day creation week, but there are theologians who believe that the 6 days starts with verse 3 and following, that there was some time before that. I don't know about that. The people that I study and read all think that it all happened from verse 1. Within the span of 6 24-hour days. And that's not hard to believe if you believe the same God that I believe in. He could do that. Nevertheless, this was when it began. But I want us to understand, when we're talking about Jesus being born in Bethlehem, we are not talking about the beginning of his being. Because this is what we see here in Genesis 1 and 2, and particularly in 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. This gives rise to the doctrine that's called the doctrine of the necessary God. Because if there's something, anything, if there's a chair, if there's a tree, if there's a hummingbird, then there necessarily is a creator God. Because something, the tree, the chair, the hummingbird, something can't come from nothing. I don't care how the scientists, so-called scientists, spin it, and every time they run into trouble with their theories, they just put another zero on the time element. Used to be 100 million years, then it's 1 billion years, then 10 billion years, then 14 billion years, and then gazillion years. It can't happen. Something can't come from nothing, so there has to be a necessary God. And that necessary God has to have the character that enables creation, which means he has to have knowledge, omniscience. He has to have all knowledge. There can't be any knowledge in the universe that's outside of his knowledge. created things can't know more than the thing that created them. And God is not matter, because matter is created. So God not only has to have all knowledge, but he has to have the will to create this. And the creation itself is an expression of the power of that God. So we have an omniscient God who knows all things. We have an omnipotent God who has all power that he can create. And we have a God who has a will. This didn't just happen, and the events in your life don't just happen. We've talked about it pretty extensively in our men's breakfast on Tuesday mornings. To what degree is the will of God expressed in the heavens and the earth? And I always use the example of an automobile. When the designers sit at the table, and one crew might be working on the drivetrain, another crew on the body, another crew on whatever else goes into designing a car, what part do they leave to chance? Even the bolts and the nuts and the washers and the lock washers are explained and designed for that vehicle. God did that with the universe. Hummingbirds don't fly the way they fly by mistake. Their tongue isn't so long that it can reach out by mistake. The giraffe doesn't have an 8-foot tongue by mistake. And they didn't take millions of years to evolve that so that they could reach the top leaves when all the short leaves, short branches were eaten off of. God designed everything, down to everything. God designs the progress of time. And he did this as an expression of his will before anything was created. Thus, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says that we were chosen by God before the foundation of the earth. So some time, be careful with that word, some time before the creation in Genesis 1:1, God knew your name. And he designed events in your life specifically for you and me. The birth of Jesus Christ didn't just happen. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. When was it that the census was ordered? Several years before Joseph and Mary had to travel to Nazareth. And God arranged the entire history of the world and the movements of nations, even coming out of Noah and his children and the building of nations after that. The table of nations in Genesis 10 was 70 nations. God moved those nations so that just the right day in history, Christ would be born in Bethlehem under a Roman government who had overtaken the Greeks, who had overtaken the Persians, who had overtaken the Babylonians, who had overtaken the Assyrians, who had overtaken the Syrians, who had overtaken since God thought about it and planned it and programmed it and caused things to happen. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and in that we know that God is the necessary being. Then we move on and we see in chapter 1, verse 31, that after each day of creation, the first 5 days, God said, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And then in chapter 31, when the whole thing was assembled after the 6 days, God said, it is very good. And then in Genesis chapter 2, in verse 16 and 17, when God had put the man and the woman in the garden, and told them, you can eat of any of the trees and bushes and stuff like that. They weren't meat eaters. They were vegetarians, eating all kinds of plant things. God said you could eat from any of it except verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Here comes the test. The tree. All of this you can have, but that one tree, no. Nope, nope, nope. So naturally, that's the tree they wanted. We are like that, except we are gifted with the sin nature that Adam inherited from his choices. You and I don't have a choice. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. Thus all have sinned, thus all die. Adam didn't have to sin. He had the ability not to sin. Eve took the fruit. She was deceived, both in this chapter, in chapter 3, and also in 1 Corinthians 11. It says Eve was deceived, but Adam took the fruit. He was not deceived, but he was put in a hard place. But I think he still made the wrong choice in a hard place. If Adam hadn't eaten the fruit and acted in rebellion, then his nature would have been changed so that he would not be able to sin. He would have traded the ability to sin for the inability to sin, as the angels did. The angels don't procreate, so each of them were tested individually. The ones that rebelled against God, I don't know what their test was. The Bible doesn't tell us that because that's outside of the scope of what God wants us to know. Don't get mad about that. There's a lot of things God knows that you don't know. A lot of things he's never going to tell you, and he's under no obligation to. The angels each had their own test, and whatever that test was, when they rebelled, they were forever locked into rebellion, no redemption, and forever going, their destiny is the lake of fire. And the ones that did not rebel, they were locked into that not rebelling forever also. Those are the good angels. And then the bad angels are the demons. But man, God provided a redemptive history for mankind. And Adam, had he not eaten the fruit, all of Adam's descendants would have had not the ability not to sin, but the inability to sin. If Adam would have been transformed so that he could not sin, then all of his descendants would be the same way, not able to sin. Wouldn't that be a different world? And that's not the world we inherited, as I said in Romans chapter 5. So we had the necessary God. We have the very good creation. We have the tree and the test, and we have the rebellion. Romans chapter 5, 12 is where I was talking about sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. Thus all have sinned. All of Adam's generations have sinned, and all they will die. Then in chapter 3 of Genesis, chapter 15, or verse 15, chapter 3 and verse 15, we looked at that 2 weeks ago. God is declaring the curse on the serpent and on the man and on the woman. And to the woman, well, to the serpent, he says in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, Satan doesn't have offspring except for those demons that follow him. They're not offspring in the sense of generating a new being. They're offspring in the sense of they willingly follow him, and he is the leader. So between the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, the offspring of Eve, is those people who are generated, and ultimately this is talking about the Messiah. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's talking about the crucifixion, and how Christ in that crucifixion defeated Satan once and for all. Now, he's still alive, he's still thriving, he's still tempting and trying to destroy the lives of those who love God. Peter says in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 18, be on your guard, be sober-minded, for your enemy, the devil, prowls around seeking whom he may devour. That's you and me. And so he's still active, but he's defeated. He's a defeated enemy. And to the woman, verse 16, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. And your desire shall be for contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. Could you imagine, ladies or men, those of you who like to garden, could you imagine going out and planting corn and only growing corn? Never having a weed come up? Never a thistle? Never a goat head like we have out here? Could you imagine if we were at the top of the food chain? I mean, they tell us in science they are, but I guess a scientist never saw a mosquito. They're pretty close to the top of the food chain, as far as I'm concerned. So that portion of Scripture, verse 15 and 16, is the proto-evangelium. How do you like that word? It's the first mention of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the proto-evangelium. And then in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that we looked at several weeks ago at the prophecies, we see that there will be born, the virgin will be with child. We talked about how that was in that time period with King Ahaz, and the virgin there in the Hebrew is a young marriageable woman, and she was a virgin at the time Isaiah said that, but she obviously wasn't a virgin when she gave birth. It was a young woman, probably of maybe one of the concubines of Ahaz or a wife of his, and she did have a child because that prophecy was fulfilled in the lifetime of Ahaz. But it looked forward to another prophecy, Mary, in Matthew chapter 1 and 2 and Luke chapter 1 and 2. It says that the virgin will bear a child. The angel Gabriel came to Mary. That's when she said, well, how is this to be? And so even though that prophecy in Isaiah was about a young woman who did eventually give birth a short time later, and the events of that prophecy were fulfilled, that she was not a virgin when she gave birth, but she was a virgin at the time of the prophecy, looking forward to the prophecy of Mary, and she was a virgin when she gave birth. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, 6 and 7, unto us a child is born. And so we see the fulfillment of that in Christ, of all the things that are listed there in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. And those are talking about the role of Messiah that would be a king, a counselor, the king of all kings. But then we come into Isaiah chapter 52, verse 12, through Isaiah 53, 13, and we meet the suffering servant, another mission of the Messiah that will precede the coming as a king, the second coming of Christ. This is a part that most of the Jews didn't get as they looked for a suffering servant. They weren't. They were looking for the king. They were looking for the one in Isaiah 7:14. They were looking for the one in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. They weren't looking for Isaiah 52:12. And how they interpreted that was that suffering servant in Isaiah 52 was the nation of Israel. The nation was to suffer. They didn't associate that with the coming Messiah. Micah 5:2 says Bethlehem. Matter of fact, Bethlehem Ephratah, which is 5 miles south of Jerusalem. There's another Bethlehem north of Jerusalem, quite a ways north. So the prophecy was so specific as to which Bethlehem that the Messiah was to be born in, as was David. And he would be of the lineage of David. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, we see the virgin's birth. Matthew chapter 1. I don't hear pages rustling. You guys are not looking these verses up to check me. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And I talked about that a couple of weeks ago, and that's where I kind of messed up because I had a hard time picking my words right. And this is what I want to tell you about that. There are heretical theories in our time today. There always have been. But there is heresy being taught about the nature of the person of Jesus Christ. For example, some of you may follow a particular guy who fancied himself as an archaeologist. He wasn't. He was a nurse anesthetist. But he fancied himself an archaeologist. He passed away in about 1999, Ron Wyatt. He has a huge YouTube channel, almost 200,000 subscribers. In one of his journeys to Israel, he would go there to dig and archaeologize. That's what archaeologists do. And in order to dig at archaeology sites in the land of Israel, you have to have a permit from the Israeli government. One of the things that's required to get a permit is at least a bachelor's degree in archaeology, which Ron Wyatt did not have. He was a nurse anesthetist. So he never did receive a permit. He made a lot of trips over there over the course of 20 years, but he never was given a permit, and he never had permission to dig or excavate. So what he would do, he was permitted, not with a paper permit, but permission. He was given permission on several occasions to dig through the rubble that real archaeologists were casting aside. Shortly after the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark, in a year or two after that, Ron Wyatt made a discovery. He found the Ark of the Covenant, right below where he believes Jesus died. He said he was on the mount where Jesus died, which there's two or three locations that people disagree about where that was. He said he found three post holes, obviously, three crosses. And from the center post hole, there was a fracture in the ground that went down, and he traced it. And earlier, he had been on the side of the mountain digging under that very place, according to him. He never has any evidence for any of these stories, none. Over 100 findings, not one piece of evidence for any of the 100 findings. And he noticed that there was a black tar-like substance that went right down that fissure by that post hole. And so he went back underground from where he had dug before. And he went into a cavern, great cavern, filled with lots of rocks. And behind the rocks, he could kind of see all of the treasures from the temple that had been put there. He knew that the Ark of the Covenant was in there. He went in and made his way around the boulders and couldn't get good pictures because it was dark, plus the Ark was so bright that the pictures were all blurred. But he scraped some of that black tar substance on there. It was blood, don't you know? Obviously, the blood of Jesus that went down the cross and down into that fissure that happened when the earthquake, when Jesus died, and dripped right on top of the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. And he scraped some of that off and took it to a lab in Jerusalem, although the man that helped him write his biography said they took it to a lab in Tennessee. And the hematologist in Jerusalem said, it's amazing. 24 chromosomes in that blood. It's still alive. The blood is still alive. Ordinarily, blood in ideal circumstances lasts 120 days. But it's still alive 2,000 years. And the most amazing thing, it has 24 chromosomes, not 46. It has all 23 chromosomes from the mother, but one chromosome that's not from a human being. You know what that does? That validates his idea that that was blood. He doesn't have a report. He couldn't provide a report for the blood. He got one, he said, but he couldn't make it public because if the hematologist claimed that that was the blood of the Messiah, then it would cause a war, don't you know? And so he kept the lab results private without divulging where the lab was. And the man who helped him write the biography said it was in Tennessee. They couldn't agree on that. If you have 23 chromosomes from the mother and one chromosome from a non-human being, you do not have the God-man. Period. Period. And this is why I say, among those groups that take their life experiences, whether they're true or not, because none of his work can be verified. None of his work has ever been verified. If you take a life experience, whether it's true or made up, and out of that life experience you fashion a doctrine like 24 chromosomes, and that doctrine feeds and informs your theology, guess what? Your theology is bad. But if you take the Word of God and you build your block of theology from the Word of God that says Jesus Christ is very God, very man, and then you build your doctrine out of that, then when somebody tells you a wild story like that, you say, impossible. If that's true, Mr. Wyatt, then you're not seeing a God-man. You're not seeing the blood of Jesus. You're seeing the blood of who knows what, maybe Hercules, because that's him. Hercules was the son of Zeus and some mortal woman. You're looking at Mormon theology that says the God of this universe mated or cohabitated with mortal women. But you're not talking about the Jesus of the Bible, because he is very God, very man, the God-man. And thus he had 46 chromosomes, the 23rd of the male being an X and a Y chromosome, making him male. And I postulated 2 weeks ago, and I can't say that this is true, this is just what I think. Can't give you chapter and verse. If you think differently, fine. I'm not going to battle over this. I believe that when the Holy Spirit fashioned that baby miraculously in the womb of Mary, I believe that in some sense he recreated the chromosomal structure of Joseph. So it's possible that Jesus looked like his dad, had some of the traits of his dad, while not having his dad as his dad. I mean, he created the chromosomes for Adam out of nothing, right? And Adam had the chromosomes of a full male, 46, just like I do. And Eve had the chromosomal structure of a human female that God created out of one man without a woman. So it's not like he hasn't done that before. That's my opinion regarding the chromosomal structure of Jesus' blood. But I know one thing, what Ron Wyatt said is a lie. And I only point that out because, like I said, even though he's been dead since 1999, his YouTube channel still has 200,000 subscribers, people that battle. I read articles, and when they say that this isn't true, I mean, those people in the YouTube comments are ready to go to fisticuffs over it. They'll defend Ron Wyatt to their own death. Michael Heiser is another one that fancies himself a Hebrew scholar, and he is. Trouble is, he never went to a Bible college or seminary. He learned all of his Hebrew in secular universities. And what you get in secular universities is professors who don't believe the Bible. And because some of the Mesopotamian literature is actually physically older than the Old Testament, they believe that the Mesopotamian literature informed the Bible, and the Bible is a reflection of the Mesopotamian cultures, when I believe that what informed the Bible was when God told Moses about what happened with creation, and Moses wrote the opinion of God, how creation happened, rather than all of the mythology of the Mesopotamian cultures that go back before Moses. And so if you're conditioned and trained in a worldview that denies the inspiration of the scripture, there again, you're taking your life experience, which informs your doctrine, which builds your theology, instead of saying the Bible is the final word. This is the word of God. This is how we build our theology. And those things that are contradictory to the Bible, we recognize that. And the Bible takes precedence over everything. That's how we build our block of theology. So we get past the virgin birth, knowing that God, by the Spirit of God, created a miracle inside of Mary. But it's very possible the miracle that he did was to build a chromosomal structure that would look like Joseph's without Joseph being involved. Because Joseph is the man that God didn't just choose Mary. God chose Joseph also because he was a virtuous man. And that's the man he wanted to raise, the Lord Jesus. And so I believe, and again, this is just mine, I really do believe that God kind of recreated the chromosomal structure that he would have got from Joseph to make Jesus. Miraculously, a virgin gives birth. And then we move on to John chapter 1, verse 15. Verse 1 through 15. The Gospel according to St. John, chapter 1. Matthew and Luke talk about the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem and all those stories that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Mark starts with the life of John the Baptist, the birth of John the Baptizer. John goes way back, way back. In the beginning was the Word. Remember Genesis 1:1? In the beginning. And now John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John, what he's done here in this one verse, he solved a 500-year-old riddle and confrontation between the Jews and the Greeks and the Romans. The Romans inherited from the Greeks. And that is, what is the nature of the necessary being? Remember we talked about the necessary being? And the Jews were postulating the eternal one, as I gave you from Genesis 1. But the Greeks didn't believe that. And they had a word that expressed the omniscience of the eternal one, which was logos. They thought that the eternal necessary being was just word, wisdom, which that's close. As opposed to the Jews, they used the word memra. And they took that, for example, in the book of Proverbs, that the eternal necessary being is wisdom. Remember reading the Proverbs? Seek wisdom. And they make a character out of wisdom. And they say, this is the eternal one, the necessary being. John brought those two together. After 500 years of debate, going way back before Socrates. And John said, in the beginning, and the arche, the primary, was the word, the logos, the Greek word, corresponding to the word in Hebrew of the Aramaic memra. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God. So before time, there's a co-eternal being with God, because as we look in Genesis chapter 1, there can't be two creators. There's only one creator. Everything else is created. It derives its existence from the eternal one. And there can only be one eternal one. But John said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Theos. And when you're with somebody, there's a distinction between the beings. And the Word was God. Homoousios. This is a big argument between the Orthodox churches and others. Is God the same substance, or a similar substance, or a different substance than Jesus? The same, similar, different. John solved it. And the Word was God. So the Word is a separate than God, the Father, but He's the same as. He's with the Father, and He's the same as. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And now notice, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So Jesus Christ is the active agent of the Godhead in creation. It says the same thing in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 20. That Jesus Christ is the one that created all things. And not only that, but Jesus Christ is the life force that holds all things together, even things that don't have life, like rocks. It is the will of Jesus Christ, the force of His being, that holds all things together. It says the same thing in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. All three of these, John, Colossians, and Hebrews, point out what theologians call the eternal generation of the Son of God. Even though the Son of God is God, of the same essence of being as God, He's still separate and distinct from the person of God the Father as God the Son, and He is eternally generated from the Father as the Son, but he's the point of origin of life. The Spirit of God, it says in John chapter 16, proceeds from the Father and from the Son. So the Son is generated by the Father from eternity past, and the Spirit of God proceeds from the Father and the Son from eternity past. There's relationship within the body of the Trinity, and all three are of the same essence, their essential being as one, yet three separate distinct persons. John solved that 500-year-old argument in two verses in the Bible. And then understanding that, we move on to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 5, 1 and 2. Because ever since Adam ate the fruit, man has been an enemy of God. You were born an enemy of God. You may not have realized that, but God realized it. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, Paul says, chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So Paul says that Jesus Christ made it possible for us to have peace with God. Peace with God. You know what that means? That we are not appointed to experience the wrath of God. Now I know the dispensationalists, which I used to be one, will use that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, saying that we are not appointed unto wrath. They use that wrath as the great tribulation and then the rapture, the pre-tribulation. Before the tribulation hits the earth, the church will be raptured. That is not even close to what Paul's talking about in 1 Thessalonians. He's talking about the peace we have with God, and the wrath of God is the wrath of God against sin that was expressed on the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where Christ took your wrath. That's why you are not appointed unto wrath. You never have to bear the wrath of God, which is the price for your own sins. So in Romans chapter 5, 1 and 2, Paul talks about that. And then down in verse 8, Paul says in Romans 5, 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were actively opposed to God, at war with him, Christ died for us. Verse 8, then verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. That has nothing to do with the tribulation period. That has to do with the price of sin. Jesus Christ took the price of sin, the penalty of sin, for you if you're a believer. For if, verse 10, for if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. As a matter of fact, Paul goes on to talk about in verse 12, therefore just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. That's us. Christ paid for it. Then we move on also later on in the book of Romans chapter 5, or chapter 8, I mean, where Paul says that, as a matter of fact, all of creation groans because of sin in the world. The stars, the trees, the lions, everything that God created. Paul says, for I consider, chapter 8, verse 16, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. Whatever we suffer for the name of Jesus Christ, it's nothing compared to the glory that will be ours later on. For the creation, Paul says in verse 19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The sons of God is us, not angels. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In other words, when Christ comes back and establishes his kingdom and it goes through the different judgments in Revelation chapter 20, then when we enter into the eternal state in the new heavens, in the new earth, everything will be as it was created, maybe better. It might be very, very good. I don't know, but it's not going to be the world that we live in today. And so because we have peace with God, then Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we have been given the responsibility to reconcile, the ministry of reconciliation between God and man. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. In other words, I've been taken out of the dominion of darkness and translated into the dominion of the light of the Son of God. And I am a new creation, and so are you if a believer in Christ. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Part of the reason why you could come to this church for 20 years and never hear me give an offering, or not an offering, but an altar call to the, you know, come down and confess your sins and receive Jesus Christ. I don't think that's what church is for on Sundays. I think church is so that you can come and be taught and trained so that you can go out and do what God tells you to do. Not so that you can come down once or twice a month and rededicate or whatever. You know, I don't think that's what church is. My philosophy of ministry is this is where we gather to be encouraged and be trained so that we can be effective in the world. This is exactly what the Bible says. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, because of that, we are ambassadors for Christ. And I like the way I think it was the 1984 NIV says it. It's as though God were making his appeal through us. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This is the reason Jesus came. This is the reason he was born. This is the reason he lived a life of absolute moral perfection, so that he could be a sacrifice for you and me. This is the reason that he was buried, according to the prophecy. But because he's the author of life, as we saw in our studies in Genesis 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, because he's the author of life, and also John chapter 1, he couldn't die forever. His body died, yes, it was 100% dead. But the divine nature in him didn't die. It can't. Why? Because if he died, everything would go back to nothing. Because it is Christ, in Colossians 1:16, that holds all things together by the power of his being. And he didn't die. His divine nature, his deity, didn't die, but his body did. And his blood was shed for you and me. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be no sin. This is verse 22 of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. This is one of the most important verses in Christian theology. For our sake, he made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin. Jesus never sinned. But your sin, my sin, was imputed to him on the cross. Thus Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because at that moment, your sin and mine was put on Jesus Christ as the sacrificial offering. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And at that terrible time in history, when your sin was imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross, his righteousness was imputed to you. You don't always live like it, and neither do I. Nevertheless, as God sees it, we are the walking, talking, living, breathing righteousness of Jesus Christ, and he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is our responsibility, to go into the world and help people be reconciled with God. And the way we do that is we study 2 Peter chapter 1, and once we're done studying it, or in the process of studying it, we actually become it. It what? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power, that of Jesus Christ, is the antecedent. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. God has already given you, through Jesus Christ, everything you need for life and godliness. Every task Jesus will ever ask of you, he already gave you all that you need to accomplish that task the way he wants it done. The question is, will you train yourself to use the tools that that he gave you. For his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them, the promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature. In other words, that we participate in the moral nature of God. Imagine that. I know the charismatics say, this proves that we have the same DNA of God. It does no such thing. It proves that we're made in the image of God. Not with his DNA. Does he even have DNA? DNA is a thing of matter, and God created matter. It's not him. But we are given the ability to participate in the moral nature of God. And so with that, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. That's why I say the moral nature, because through that participation with God in his moral nature, we are able to escape the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire, because we participate in his moral nature. For this very reason, then, make every effort, applying all diligence. In the New American Standard Bible, it's talking about the diligence of discipleship. For this very reason, applying all diligence, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. It's the stairs. For if these qualities are yours, and if they are increasing month over month, year over year, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's already given you everything. Will you teach yourself how to use the tools he's given you by the power of sharing in that moral nature so that you can be a reconciler to all people? And then we would go from here over to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28. And at the end of that chapter, beginning in verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority. Go, therefore, and make disciples. He didn't say go and tell people about Jesus. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe or obey all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. In other words, he's given us a job to do. Teaching them and making disciples to obey all that he's commanded. That's not the Ten Commandments. That's learning how to read the Bible and understanding what is an imperative that Christ gave us. This is one. An imperative is a command like the Ten Commandments with the same force of the Ten Commandments. And you have been given everything you need because God chose Jesus before the foundation of the world. He chose you before the foundation of the world. He made sure that Jesus was born right on time in Bethlehem. He made sure that Jesus was crucified right on time during Passover to fulfill the prophecies. He made certain that Jesus was resurrected right on time in the Feast of First Fruits. He made sure that Jesus was ascended 40 days before the day of Pentecost, so that on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God could come on the disciples there in Jerusalem, and the church was born, and they began to walk out what Jesus had taught them the last 3 years, and by the infusion, if you will, the impartation of the Holy Spirit of God to empower them for service, they became a force that turned the world upside down. There was fewer of them than there are of you. If half of the people who are here today got the power of the Spirit of God and got the will to say, I'm just going to live for Jesus no matter what. If only half of this group of people did that, America would see a revival. The world would see a revival. Western Europe would see a revival. And the world would be a better place. The problem is half of us won't take Jesus at his word. Ay, 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 ay. I can't believe I just said that. Well, did you do it last week? If not, what makes you think you'll do it next week? Even though this is the direct command of God in his word, in Jesus Christ. The becoming and working out of your discipleship is the most important thing to God. It should be the most important thing to us. Doesn't mean you quit your job and go merrily on your way. Doesn't mean everybody has to throw up their hands and go to Bible college. Doesn't mean that at all. It means in the course of your daily activity, first thing in the morning, you set aside time to pray and study. And then after that, you do the necessary things. I don't care how pressing your job is. I don't care how pressing it is that you think you got to go, that you can't find 10 minutes, 20 minutes with Jesus in the morning. That's a sin. Straight up, that's a sin. The person that can't get out of bed and set 10 or 20 minutes aside for prayer and study, reading the Word, that's not what Jesus is looking for. We need to condition ourselves to be obedient. And there's no better time to start doing that than at the end of the month of December on our calendars when we're all looking for a new year. What's going to be different next year than was last year? What's different is what you decide to be different. That's what's different. Nothing will be different if you don't decide to be different. And so today is a day of great opportunity for you. Brother Rex, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please? Thank you.
Father, thank you that your word brings forth an understanding that to be your disciples, we can't just say we are. We need to obey your commands. And we've just heard a synopsis, a survey of what it means to obey as a disciple. We can't be a disciple to someone else. We can't teach someone else discipleship without first being a disciple. Help us, Lord, to walk away from here this morning willing to be obedient. And more than willing, Lord, make us decide in our hearts. Help us to decide in our hearts. That's the only thing we're going to do and the only thing we're going to be. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.